I have dry mouth this morning, so I'm going to probably be drinking a lot of water. But I took several questions, and we'll just start at the beginning, and we'll try to work our way through as many as we can. Took several questions, typed up some notes in case my brain decides to blank out. I have a backup system. But most questions are questions because they're debated, and there's no straight, real answer to that. And so if we differ on that, we can talk about it, we can discuss it. I don't be right on any of these. But there's always that factor of faith when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to any belief system, there's always that factor of faith. Truth can only get us so far. Like the faith that you had when you sat down, you have experienced that that bench is going to hold you up. You know that it's been reliable this whole entire week. And so you can base the truth that you think that that bench is going to hold you up to a certain point. But then there's still a little moment when you have to bend your knees to sit down that you're going to have to just trust it. You don't know for sure. Trust me, I have snapped chairs, sitting in chairs that have let me down. All right, so if you're an atheist and don't believe in God, you still have to have that layer of faith because that truth that you believe will take you so far. So some of these questions are open like that. The truth can only take us so far, and then we do research and have faith. So let's jump right in because the last question I want to spend the majority of the time on, if we get that far. The first question I received was, why was it considered or why was it not considered murder when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Why would God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son, to murder his son, when in so many places in the Bible, God is totally against murder? Valid. And there are five kind of things that we can talk about of why that happened, why God allowed that to happen or asked for that to happen. But I think there's one that stands out as the best part. The first one is that God wanted to test Abraham's faith. He wanted to just see how faithful and how obedient Abraham was going to be to him and to his way. And we know Abraham is the father, the man of the promise. And so his faith has to be strong. And so God put him to the test to see if he would be able to listen and be obedient. He was the one that all of Israel came from. He was the father, the beginning. And God was trying to test his faith. The next one is that maybe Abraham, being labeled as the father of God's chosen people, God was trying to set him up for that label in the future, the father. Through faith, he became the father of Isaac and then many nations. Through his obedience to the Lord spared his son. And so maybe God was trying to put that label of father on him and then prove it through his obedience. It could have been that it was an example of absolute. How many of you know that there's only one kind of obedience? It's to my kids. Delayed obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. We talked about Naaman. I think, David, you talked on Naaman, and he had to dip seven times in the Jordan River. Well, six would not work, would it? It took complete and absolute obedience to be healed. And so this is an example right off the bat of God's chosen, a complete example of what absolute obedience looks like, even to the extreme. Or it could reveal God as a provider, Jehovah Jireh, that God will always provide for us a way. No matter how extreme the situation, God will provide a way. And we all know the story that he provided the sacrifice at the end. And Isaac was not planned to be the sacrifice the entire time. And the last one I think is kind of overshadowed a little bit. But this story of Abraham and Isaac foreshadows the story of God and his son Jesus on the cross. And I think this is the most important reason. If we look throughout the Old Testament, we see several stories that foreshadow the cross. Moses and the stick, the pole with snakes foreshadows the cross. Abraham and Isaac here foreshadows the cross and God's ultimate sacrifice of his son for us. that God provided the sacrifice in our place on that altar. So where Isaac should have died, instead God provided another way, provided the sacrifice, and Abraham was able to sacrifice the animal instead. And so I think the foreshadowing of the cross is probably the biggest of why that happened. I think there is maybe a little bit of flavor of testing Abraham's faith and just reassuring that absolute obedience as God sets up his of Israel. And so I think that played a little bit into it, but I think the foreshadowing is probably the most important there. It demands a response, and our response the same, absolutely. God sets himself apart from all other practice. Sure, yes. And that reminds me, anyone, ask questions or talk out to talk about what we're discussing. Let's have more of a discussion and a lecture. Anything else on the Abraham, Isaac? All right, the next question. What is Christ's meaning, and what is the difference between Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ? A valid question, and a lot of people have asked that question. If you look throughout the New Testament, you will see, especially Paul, sometimes would write Christ Jesus, and then in other times he would write Jesus Christ. What does that mean, and is there a difference? Well, Christ is the label for Jesus that tells us he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. And so I like to call the Christ, the label Christ, his heavenly label. Jesus is his earthly human name. And so when we say Christ Jesus, we are giving honor to his earthly name and labeling him as both heavenly and human, both divine and human. So Christ is going to capture all of the part of him being God, the Son of God, and Jesus is his human name, and it will capture all the parts of him being human. Now, what's the difference between the two? There's very slight difference. The only difference between those two is what area of his life or other writer is trying to emphasize. And so if he is talking about more of the earthly Jesus and the earthly struggles or the earthly characteristics, then he will say Jesus Christ. If he's talking about more of the divine Jesus, he will say Christ Jesus. So the difference is very, very slight. And it's just an emphasis, and that's it. There's no difference in meaning. It means exactly the same thing. There's just a slight emphasis on whether we're focused on humanity or if we're focused on his. Any questions on that? I'm sorry, I can't.
With what we mentioned, we tend to forget that he was fully human and he was also fully divine. And how does that happen? We don't know. That's the miracle of the incarnation, but we know that is right.
And the incarnation might be the Bible's greatest miracle. I mean, if we can somehow accept that miracle, I think we can accept everything else in the Bible almost without question, without struggle. Just that there was a God-man who was 100% God and 100% man. Somebody said the only 200% person that ever lived. Unique in every way. There has not ever been one like that before or after. And I think your explanation there is well done. There can be the human emphasis at times, the divine at times, depending on the context of what is being written and what's happening at the time. But forever, Jesus was the God-man. He was, as Lindsay said, totally God and totally man. And that can be hard to comprehend at times. David may remember that one of the professors at Circleville Bible College back in the day would talk about Jesus, the Christ, the unique one. And he'd say, unique in his virgin birth, unique in his virtuous or holy life, unique in his vicarious death, in that his death was for others, unique in his visible resurrection, unique in his victorious resurrection, and unique in his visible return. And he'd just always be talking about the unique one. Never one like him before, never one like him since. Totally God, totally man.
The earthly name, there was probably other the same as him, and close. But Christ is the thing that set him apart. Christ is the divine title that set him apart from in his. Very good. Anything else on that? All right. This one we can't debate because it's my opinion. What is your favorite book of the Bible and why? What is your favorite book of the Bible and why? And I have, this is like choosing one of your kids. And I think in different seasons in my life, I've had different favorites. But just to point out a couple, I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms, especially in devotion time. I like the transparency of the Psalms, how David is very deep and very transparent in some of his writing. I enjoy the poetry language that you. The Psalms is one of my favorite, but if I had to pick a book, it would probably be James. I like the practicality of James, the faith in action, this is how you walk out your faith that James brings. And if it truly was James, the brother of Jesus, that authored this book, then to me, that is just one more layer of proof that Jesus says he is. Because I would not say that my sister was the savior of the world. I would not give her the right. I'm the firstborn. She's not going to take that title unless it's absolute. So there's that part too. I really enjoy the practicality of James. Now, I've gone through seasons where I've needed Ephesians, especially Ephesians 10, where it talks about we are God's workmanship, we are God's master. That verse right there has gotten me through a lot of times. There's been times that I've needed Ephesians, but I think over the top is probably James. And I really started to get into James when my friend Shannon Lowe was getting into James. I grew up with Shannon. He was my best friend. We played, hung out together. We jumped on trains together, stole trampolines out of people's backyard to jump on. I should have did the good things and all the bad things. But we hung out, and when we got together, we were like two middle school girls giggling and just having a great time. And I moved to Georgia, and we kind of separated a little bit. He went down a road that was apart from God, and I went back to Indiana on a visit, met with him. He said he was going to get back into church. I challenged him to get back into they went to EFU Wesleyan. Do you remember Steve? So Shannon, he had some drug problems. He got into drugs. He promised me he was going to get back into church. About a year later, we get a call killed. And that night, or that the day that we got that call, his mom went to his room and his Bible was to James. Through James, there were notes on his Bible. And so that just got me, on a personal note, get into James and study it a little. I have a little bit of an attachment. Are there any misunderstood, misused, misquoted scripture that really frustrates you? No, all of the Bible is interpreted correctly. No, I'm just saying there are several verses that are misused and misunderstood, and it frustrates several. I could think of maybe 15 that are the top that really, some would be tough to, but here are, I'm going to give you four. And I believe you brought up two of my top misused scriptures. The first one is, don't judge me. Don't, that is now the number one quoted Bible verse across America. Do you know what it used to be? The number one quoted verse in America. The number one quoted verse now is, do not judge. They do not, and that's the problem. Do not. And when David did an excellent job of explaining it. There's grace and there's mercy. It's not necessarily don't judge, but it's how to judge. We all judge every day. If I'm looking for a babysitter for my child, I'm going to judge who I'm interviewing or who I trust to give my... We have to judge. And so the Bible, what it does is it teaches us how to do it. How to do it with grace and mercy and without being a hypocrite. And David went on to talk about how we like to judge ourselves on a different standard. And so there is clearly a way how to judge and how not to judge. And there are other scripture in there that where Jesus tells us to judge. And then he goes on to how to... Did you have your hand up? Yes, that's my number three. And I had a friend tell me one time, she was talking about where two or three are gathered, there I'm with. We'll get to that in just a minute. I had a friend one time tell me about this verse, only God can judge me. How many of you have heard that? How many of you know that's not in the Bible anywhere? Tupac said that. All right, no one wrote that in the Bible. Tupac said that. Number two, David also talked about, God will not give you more than you can handle. Listen, if you are following Christ, God will always give you something more than you can. Because the whole point of being a follower of Christ is that we are fully reliant on him. And David did a good job of explaining that this was about temptation. He will not give us any temptation that we cannot handle. He will always provide a way out. So those are my top two. But these next ones, the next one, number three, is what she said right over there, where two or three are gathered. How many of you have heard that? We pray that. Where two or three are gathered, Lord, you said that you'd be among us. And so, Father, we ask, we pray that verse. That section in Matthew 18 is about how to handle sin of a believer within the church. It's church discipline is what it is. And what he is saying here is when two or three are gathered to, in my name, thank you, in my name, is when they are confronting, or I will be there amongst you while you're handling. How many of you have ever had to confront a church member about some kind of sin? It's not easy. So this verse is very comforting that it's not of the pastor completely, or the elder, or the deacon completely, that God will. Now here's the problem. If we say that where two or three are gathered, what about where one is gathered? What about in my devotion? What about when I'm on my knees? Are you not? We know God is a very personal God, and he not only is omnipresent, he's everywhere at the same time, but he lives with. And so it doesn't take two or three. And this is just church discipline talking about in Matthew. Number four is, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You may have seen the meme. I can do all things through a verse that's misused. A great promise that we have claimed many times. I have. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Here's the problem in the misuse of that verse. We misuse that verse in the fact that I'm running out of time already and we're not that far. Wow. Okay, we misuse that to give us strength to accomplish our own dreams and our own empowerment. When in this verse, it is talking about no matter what happened, you will have his strength to endure it. It's more about surrender than empowerment. And we like to use it as empowerment. I can do all things through Christ, like empower my will, empower my way, when really it's about strength. Give me strength to submit. And so we kind of sometimes use that. A great, great promise, but it's misunderstood. It's not our empowerment we're asking. It's surrender to God and power to him.
Drives me crazy. So scripturally wrong. When somebody dies, they'll say, heaven's gained another angel. We're much higher than that.
Yes, a big misconception is that humans turn into angels. That's, angels are heavenly created, completely separate and different. Yes.
Bounds makes the point that, yes, God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same way at all. That there are times he's there, but, you know, it's not in the same presence. He's here in worship with us in one way, and when we're in our prayer life, he's with us in another way. And even when we're doing our daily chores, he's with us, but it's not always the same sense of his presence.
That's good. And even in the same place, he can reveal himself differently in the same place. You can be at a church service and see some people raising their hand and crying and the other people on their phone.
God or the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. No, mostly the Holy Spirit. God is on his throne. So he uses the Holy Spirit to interact with. Yes. We don't understand that. It is still God. God is omnipresent. God, the Father head is. It's hard to understand.
I remember one time seeing a sign in front of a church that said, come to church tonight and watch the Holy Spirit perform. And I just got to thinking about that. Actually, none of the Godhead are the performers when we go to church. If there are any performers, it's us. But, you know, as we worship, as we sing, as whatever. But God never comes to perform. The point I wanted to make is that we must be very careful. We have one God. We don't have three gods. But they tend to manifest themselves in different ways and to have different roles. For example, the Holy Spirit never exalts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always magnifies and lifts up Jesus. And Jesus is forever lifting up the Father. Right. They have their roles, and those roles are carried out in perfect oneness, perfect unity. And it is such a beautiful example to us of perfect relationships, perfect unity, perfect harmony seen in the Trinity. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is that God can be self-contained because within the Trinity there's relationship. We are singular. We are not Trinity. We are singular. And apart from God, we're not complete. We're not whole. We have no source except from outside ourselves. And so that's why we must have relationship with God, because apart from that, we're dead. True. But the Holy Spirit is not only just with us, but dwells within us. He dwells within us. And so wherever we go, you know, it bothers me sometimes when we pray, God, come and be with us in this service. If we are in the presence of God and God dwells within us, why do we have to pray for God to come to this service? He's already there. He came in the door with us. He's the Holy Spirit is within us. Oh, wait, enough.
In the song that I wrote, sometimes it's you that God wants to move. Like he said, God is always present, okay? He's always here, but is he present in our thoughts? Is he present in our worship? Is he present? Because If I dwelled in what sometimes feels like I'm in the throne room of God in worship and I can't do nothing but just bow before him, I'd never take out the trash. I'd never mow the yard. I'd never go to work. I'd never, you know, go to the grocery store. But God is always present. And at any moment, you know, I have access to the Father because he's always there in my mind. So if I meet somebody in Walmart or somewhere I need to pray, I can access the Father immediately. Well, no, you're right. I agree with you. We have access through Jesus. You're right. You're exactly right. Through Jesus, we pray in the name of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word created everything. And then it says the Word became flesh. And it's through the flesh, it's through the name, there's no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved but through the name of Jesus Christ. You are correct in all of that. And he's the only way, you know. We're not going to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so that is established. But the name Jesus was given to the flesh. And so, you know, his purpose was to be nailed to that cross, to be the propitiation of our sins, to be that sacrifice to pay our sin debt. Without that, we're all lost and going to hell. And so, but I do agree with him there. But we have to willingly seek to enter into his presence, but his presence is always.
All right, I looked back to figure out what question we were on. And I have no idea. Oh, misunderstood verses. Yes, that's right. And then we got into the theological. How can we be certain that the English Bible is or has been translated correctly? A couple of things. This is an extremely, like, we could have a seminar for a month to discuss this, but I'm going to try to summarize it the best I can. First of all, the transcribing process was very tedious. Those that transcribed the Bible mark by mark, comma by comma, period by period, precise with their translation. And if they made one mistake on their manuscript, they would throw it away and start the manuscript completely over because they wanted it to. In fact, they've studied it from our Bible from the original manuscript and have found it to be 99.5% accurate. 99.5%. And that is mind-blowing. And the only answer to that is this is the inspired and errant word of God protected. Sorry, I don't know a source. Google it. And it will give you a source. I know Google is not God, even though it might think. But yes, there are sources. There are. That 0.5%. Now, it could go from, I've seen 99%, so it could be different. I've seen 99%, I've seen 99.5%. Whether it's the 1% that's off or the 0.5% that's off has zero impact on theology. That 1%, that 5%, semantic, grammar, punctuation, zero theological.
To be simple, back 50 years ago whenever there was only the King James Version. Now, even versions we've trusted have gone to changing explanations or words of scripture. So now, where do we go back to? How do we know particular? In some cases, they just made the language easier, but they've also gone astray in places. So which one can we depend on today?
Good question. Was this your question? Was this your question originally? Okay. Okay. Let me get right back to you on that one. Let me finish this one, and then we'll talk about that one. We also have the amount of the manuscript. The amount of original manuscripts. The Bible has more ancient original manuscripts than any other book in history. In fact, it's not even close. How many of you have heard of Homer's Iliad? We consider that book to be one of the great literature pieces ever in history. And it is accepted as a book and literature history worldwide without question. There is over 600 original copies of Iliad, or copies of, not original, you're right. There are 600 copies of original, of Iliad. Not original, but 647, I think it is, of Iliad. Yes. I'm not counting like the library you can go find now. I'm talking ancient copies. So if that's Homer, 647, the New Testament alone has 24,000 ancient copies of the manuscript. And yet it's the most debated book in history. How many of you have heard of Caesar? There is 200-some ancient copies of Caesar's book, proving that there is Caesar. And we talk about Caesar all the time. And yet there's 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. The Old Testament is a little bit more difficult to get that much from original text, mostly because of Israel's problems with being overtaken and the city destroyed. They had tunnels and things like that, ways to protect, try to get it out of the city, but sometimes that just didn't happen, and so some of those have been destroyed. But when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that added brand new manuscripts to the table, and we could further understand, which leads into some of the translation. Some of the translations were translated before the Dead Sea, so we add to that. So we have a huge quantity of ancient manuscripts, especially with the New Testament, 24,000. And then the quality of manuscripts we talked about earlier, and their meticulous account for. Now, translation. Which translation? I like to say when picking a translation, there's the ABCs of picking a translation. One reason you pick a translation is accuracy, how accurate it is to the original language, to the Greek, to the Arabic. How closely is it accurate? And there are some translations that are word for word translation, and then there's some translations that have more phrase translation. And so if you're looking for accuracy, find a word-by-word translation. But if you're looking for other types of translation, then you can go towards more of the phrase. And then you got the Message Bible that's all the way in left field. Or you could do B. A B translation is beauty. Beauty. How many of you like to read the King James just because of the beauty? The language, the sound. And so sometimes we like a translation based on the beauty and the way the language speaks to.
The way I put that and read that, some translators are really strict word for word. There are some translations, they are trying to give you the sense of the passage rather than word for word. And then there are some translations that try to do a balance between the two. And it just depends. For me right now, the most correct is the New Living Translation, not the paraphrase from years and years ago. But for me, the reason is I know a lot of those guys that worked on that. And if you go down the list of those who worked on that, a lot of those have preached from our pulpit. So here at this camp, yes. For example, John Oswald was the chairman of the group doing the prophets. And John Oswald, who is an expert in Isaiah, that's his translation of Isaiah. So that's the reason I prefer that. But it doesn't read like the King James. So it just depends on the. And we have found out this week in dealing with this, because the Bible on my pad is the current Christian translation or something like that. And I found out that it has some of its language has doctrinal bias based upon the. So you just got to choose, pick and choose. Like Dave Smith said last year, the best translation is the one you read.
Yeah, that is good. That's I hear if you don't have one when you get there, they'll supply you.
I heard a joke one time where they were debating over the King James. The old guy said, well, I'm only going to read the King James. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough.
There's not a what? Yes.
I'm not a translator. I'm one of those people, you know, they say if you speak three languages, you're trilingual, and two, you're bilingual, and if you speak one, you're an American. So I'm an American. I speak one. But I've worked with hundreds of translators, and I've worked with some of the best on the planet, some of the brightest guys who know multiple languages, and they tell me it's almost a joke to say that you've translated something word for word, because sometimes I will use a word, and they will say to me, there is no one word in Arabic that will communicate. And so they'll stop me sometime and say, let me explain that word to these people. And they might actually go through 2 or 3 minutes explaining one word, because they say in Arabic, there is no one word that will capture that. So we have to explain. So that is one of the dangers of saying we're translating this word for word. And so, which is why, of course, we get a variety of translation. I'm a little bit biased, but I love my King James. I read many of the others just for edification, just maybe for some explanation on some things that might be controversial. But I'm quite content. A lot of folks made it to heaven after learning and studying and knowing the King James. And so I read the King James publicly from the platform. I read many of the others privately. So just an old man talking, but I thank God for the King James.
I'm like Brother Doug, what he just said, that's what I do myself. But questioning, I guess, I have been asked this. We have a lady in our church that she has brought the book of Enoch, or she comes and she's asking, what do you think about this? And what do you think? I think, was there a book of Mary Magdalene? Okay, I don't know what to say to that because I don't have that knowledge. So can anybody help us out with that?
Yeah, there maybe be written. When they're canonizing the Bible, there are several criteria, author, continuity. And so really the only answer is when they're canonizing the Bible, they didn't pass the rubric. There were a lot of copies that would mirror Christian values and Christian ways, but they could not authenticate it original and church accepted. There are several copies that are out there. That's true. There's a couple books of the Maccabeans. I've used some of the quotes from that, not to teach as authority, but just to get history. Okay. A is accuracy. B is beauty. C is clarity. So if you want a translation that's accurate, as close to word for word as you can, we learned that with Dr. Schaefer. There are just some words where, what was that word? The only being there's merely, and then there's one that it talks about. This is the most important thing, and this is also the only thing. There's not a word in English to express both things. So accuracy, as accurate as possible. Beauty and clarity. The ease of read is clarity. Some of the versions are much easier to read. So if you're reading to understand, then a Bible that focuses on a clarity of translation is easier to understand. But if you're reading for accuracy, you're going to go towards more what they call word-by-word translation. It is 10:22, and the next one is, what does the Bible say about women to preach? You don't want me to answer. With that one, I truly have gone back and forth on this one. My mom is ordained, so I've truly gone back and forth on this. I battle with this, so I'm probably not the best answer in a Wesleyan Arminian setting. I'm Wesleyan, don't get me wrong. But this one, I might differ just a little bit. I don't know. I'm still researching on my own. Can I answer it that way? Because there are verses in there that clearly say that a pastor is a man. But then a man with one wife, that is. But then we see women take in different roles, providence and different things throughout, judge. Throughout the Bible, we see women stepping up in too. So I can see both sides, and I'm still on a personal journey with that one. Sorry. That's true. It's true. What would you tell teenagers about dating in today's world? Wow. Yeah, don't. the same as in any world. Simply, I would say this, just simply moving to get through this. I told my fifth graders time and time again, when you get to middle school, when you get to high school, this is absolute. Well, I don't know about absolute, but this is the truth, in my opinion. Besides Jesus, the number one determining factor on where you're headed in life are the people and friends. The people that you choose to hang out with will determine the course of your future every single day. And so I would start there with dating. And then I would go to, I said the other day that we needed to repent of our worship of the false god of keeping our options open. Set your standard. Have your standard set ahead of time. I believe fathers model this, but I know there's not always a father role that's there. But fathers model on what a daughter would look for in a relationship. And if there's not a father there, it's important that you set that standard and keep those options closed. If not, you'll fall for Mr. Right Now every single time. Because we have a desire to be in relationship. We have a desire to share our life with someone. We're wired that way. But it's important that we are standard. He meets all of my standards, but he doesn't go to church. Well, that's a big red flag. Are you going to compromise on that one? Is that the one you're going to compromise on? So it's always easier to set the tone, set your mark. Don't keep your options open. Keep your standard. And if no one meets that standard, I'm just kidding. If no one meets that standard, you have not met him. You've not met Mr. Right. And where you meet him is a big deal. Meeting him or her, oh yeah. Meeting him or her in a church is different than meeting them at the club. Listen, my pastor told me this in when I was getting ready to get married. If it's a snake when you pick it up, don't be mad if that snake bites you. And then we say, oh, he's no good, he's terrible. Well, what do you think was going to happen?
Young people, I told my kids growing up, I said, you're not going to date until I say you're ready to, as a parent. And that was going to look more like closer to 18, because in our society, they think dating includes holding hands, hugging, kissing, hands all over each other. And I said, why do you think it's right to act like you're married at 13 years of age, at 14 years of age, sometimes younger? And I'm like, you're nowhere close to being married. And when you start getting physical with the opposite sex, it can cloud your judgment. The best thing that you could be is friends. Just get to know somebody, you know, without the touching, without labeling it as that's my boyfriend, that's my girlfriend. Now, this is what I taught my kids, and nobody else, people say that is so far-fetched and that's way out there. But, you know, with Caleb and Abby, they got married, you know, last year, and they're in today's world young. But they met when they, you know, 5 years ago, 6 years ago. And I told Caleb, I said, just be friends. And so for a couple of years, they just kind of talked and corresponded. And then after a couple of years, he asked her to be his girlfriend. And then a year later, proposed to her. And but young people, you know, I say, do you want to have 25 boyfriends before you actually get married? And that's what a lot of these kids are going to have before. They're going to have 30 girlfriends before they ever say I do. And they're going to have touched, you know, 15 or 20 different people, and possibly even gotten somebody pregnant. And then in our society, it's okay. There's just easy ways out of everything. And you find this even in churches. It needs to be emphasized that, you know, the best thing that you should want is a friendship, because you might get to know that person and realize, I don't even like that person. I don't like who they are. I don't like the direction that they're going. And here you've been kissing on them and hugging on them and loving on them, and that's just not what God wants.
He's saying every date is a potential mate, so be friends first. Oh, he wants me to move on. Yeah, it's 10:30. We got to go. And you remember your first kiss, your first handheld, your first arm around. You remember the tension that was there? There's a reason that tension is there. Your body is a temple, and it is sacred, and you don't just share it with anybody. That tension is there for a reason. It causes us to stop and, do I want this physical? It's just like baseball, first base, second base, third base. We won't talk about what the bases are, but you only run the bases in one direction. It's hard to go back. Once that wall has fallen, get back up. All right, man, the heavy hitters was at the end. How do you explain to children going to hell or losing someone that they love that could potentially go to hell? Where will all the millions of angels and celestial beings be in the new earth, New Jerusalem, the new heaven? I can kind of speak to that real quickly. In Revelation 21, it seems that God lists heaven through the new earth, through the new Jerusalem, through the new heaven, and he on his throne in New Jerusalem. And he will dwell among us, is what it says there. And if you keep reading, there's no real answer to where the angels and celestial straight answer. But if you're down in verse 9 of Revelation, it talks about the acting within Jerusalem. And so I would take that, assume angels among us. Angels are among us now. But also in that time. What do you say to your kids about going to hell? I would focus on God and his love and his mercy. Came up with a statement real quick. Hell is a place where people who choose not to be with God. You don't have to focus on the fear, the torment, the scariness with a child, just that you live separate from God. And you don't want to live separate from God because of his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. So use it to reflect God's love and what. And then the last one was, what is the origin of evil that caused Satan to fall? And that's when I was going to use this. Simply, it was his free will that led to pride, arrogance, and an identity. He wanted to be like God, which is the same thing he used when talking in the garden. It's right back to our identity in Christ. So the most important thing here is remember your identity. We like, as Christians, we like to focus on the symptoms. I've got to stop cursing. I got to stop lusting. I got to stop lying. And we try to take care of all the symptoms, but we leave the illness out. The illness is our identity. It comes down to pride, rejection. Get down to some of the root of it and stop the symptom.
And that's we stumble when we want to be our own God, because we're also still...
Yes, thank you. Exactly, because that's where the fork happened. Our identity. Who are we going to find our identity in? Are we going to go our own way, or are we going to find our identity in Christ? That's where the fork happens. And that's the same for us. That's where our split happens. That's where the fork. Where's our identity? So I had a whole lot of deep meaning about that, but it's so late. So 10:30, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that we can be open and discuss these questions and answers. And one thing that I have found, God, is as much as we can know and understand, there's no contradiction about you. There's no way to discredit or disprove you. There's nothing higher than, there's nothing better than. And though we seek, study, and learn more about you, it comes from a place of wanting to be more. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray.